Good morning. Good morning. There, get a little better. Yes. Small group today, but that's okay. Different families away visiting other places, and hopefully, by God's working, they are blessed and they are being a blessing where they are. And it is good to be here with you all and to worship the Lord this morning. There's an interesting teaching here in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus is speaking to mostly speaking about the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's using them as an object lesson. He's speaking to them, but he's also using them as an object lesson for those who are listening and for a lesson to us today that we don't gain our righteousness by what we do. We live out our righteousness based on our relationship with Jesus, and what flows out of us is because of Jesus. It is to honor him, not to honor ourselves. And so that's one of those good chapters to read through and to ponder what Jesus says, and to let his teaching impact our lives, who we are, and how we live out our faith. So it was a blessing to go through that here this morning. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, God, again for this day. Thank you for the life that you give to us, the physical life, the physical blessings that we enjoy. Thank you for the spiritual life and for the reason that we have to gather here and to worship you together this morning. Thank you for the way that you work in our lives, the way that you use circumstances and stories and your word to impact us, to teach us, to shape who we are. Thank you for your faithfulness and for your goodness to us. I pray that we would be always learning, always growing in your truth, always growing in our understanding of how to apply your word to our lives, and in our ability to live it out. And so we pray for your continued guidance in our lives right now as we look into your word, and always as we live and as you interact with us in everyday life. I pray that you would be with those who aren't here this morning. We pray that they would be a blessing wherever they are, and I pray that your love and light would always be at work in our hearts. Thank you again for your goodness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last time that I was up here, I was talking about how Jesus knew who he was. His identity was firmly settled in God, and that enabled him to do or to fulfill his purpose when he was here, and how that is our example. When our identity is secure in Jesus Christ, then we as well can live out our purpose here. And so today, I'd like to look at Romans chapter 6 and talk some more about the outworking of our identity in Jesus Christ. So Romans chapter 6, to turn there. As most of you, if not all of you know, we just were up north for a week, and whenever we get someone of our family gets a moose permit, we like to rent a camp and just go for the week and be there. And so that's what we just got back from that last evening. And usually evenings are The hardest part for me, my wife says I should just learn to enjoy playing games and talking and doing stuff together. But evenings it gets dark and you're in this little cabin and gas light and maybe an electric light, and it's a little dim, and I just get sleepy and tired and I just want to sleep. And well, this time I made sure to grab some books from the library downstairs, and so I was all set. I had books to read. And so we're in this, I don't know if it was much bigger than 16 by 16 cabin, and five people and all of our stuff and bunk beds on the walls. And there wasn't a whole lot of room. We were pretty crammed in there. And ended up, for some reason, my shoulder is acting up again, and I can't, when I lay down, my shoulder hurts, can't sleep. So at home, I spend the night on the recliner. When I'm up and about, my shoulder doesn't bother. I can work, I can do things, but when I lay down, I don't know if it's a nerve or what it is, but it's very painful. And at home, I can sit in the recliner and sleep, be pretty comfortable, not nearly as nice as being in bed, but I'm thankful. Well, we were at camp, and I spent most of the nights in a camp chair. And whew, those metal frames get awful hard. I never realized just how hard they get, but I've never before tried to sit in one all night long. But it helped me stay kind of in perspective, because the books that I had, one book was about a man who was imprisoned with men from ISIS, and talks about the suffering they went through in a very jammed, packed cell with way too many people in it. So our packed cabin didn't seem quite so bad. And the suffering they went through. And I read some stories about persecuted Christians as well. So it kind of helped to put things into perspective. And it really wasn't so bad when it came down to it. But as I had a lot of time to read and think, and was pondering some of the stories that I read, and just realizing again how we can't, those people that went through all of that, you can't do it unless your identity is secure in Christ, unless you know exactly who you are and why you're doing what you're doing. You take these scribes and Pharisees, I think you put them in a torture chamber, and I don't think their religion would hold up. But there are many Christians in the past and still that are willing to die for their faith because their identity is secured in Christ. And in Romans chapter 6 here, it talks about the reality of our identity in Christ. And it tells us, well, let's begin by reading right through this chapter. The heading of my Bible is Walk in Newness of Life. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but that in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here, thinking about grace, grace is mentioned multiple times in this chapter. Grace in this the meaning of the word can have different meanings, but here it's talking about undeserved merit or undeserved credit, and it is a kind of merit or credit that God offers to us despite who we are. If you look at Noah in the Old Testament, it says Noah received grace in the eyes of God. The reason he received that grace is because Noah was one who desired to honor God. And grace is offered to us whether or not we in the past have been found in that situation. God's grace doesn't extend only to those who already want to honor him. Maybe they're doing a poor job or whatever, but they want to. But God's grace is offered to all men who will receive it. Noah found grace, even though the rest of mankind was going to be destroyed. Noah received credit from God. Grace here is talking about undeserved credit. Grace that is given even when it is not deserved. And God desires to pour his grace into our lives, that as we receive that grace, we then are able to offer and to extend it to others. There is a story from history that many of us are familiar with. I believe that stories are very important to God. God has ensured that there have been many stories recorded in his word and in many other ways that teach us by example, both good example and bad example. But there's a story here that I want to tell that is a good example for us. And most of you probably know this man's name, but I'll try not to say it right away, at least. There was a man that, well, it's close to 500 years ago, that was imprisoned for his faith. He was one of those rebaptizers that the official church had ruled that it was an illegal or outlawed faith. But he was one of those men that had received the gospel, and he had gotten baptized as an adult, and it was discovered, and he was put into prison. When he was in prison, he was tortured to try to get him to recant his faith, but he refused to do so. But between the torture and the anxiety of, you know, wondering about his family and the realization that of what happened to what the church called, the official church called heretics, he kind of shrunk down to a shadow of himself. And I'm taking some storyteller's liberties here. The stories, depending who wrote the story, we don't have actually a whole lot of detail, but it depends who writes the story. It takes on a little bit of different form, but there are some important parts that I want to hit. And there's also other parts that I guess I'm taking the liberty to fill in, knowing some of the things that went on during that time. This man wasn't a big man to start with, but through all of this, he's in jail, and he's kind of, as we say, faded away a little bit. And one night, he discovered that he was small enough to slip through the window. And so here was, seemed like a God-given opportunity to get away. So he slips through the window, and he's making his way through this dark town. And somehow he was spotted by a person that they called, I have to think a little bit here, a Topher Yager. And the direct translation of that would be a baptizer chaser, Topher Yager, they called him. And basically, this person was an Anabaptist bounty hunter. That was his job. He was given this job to look for and to catch Anabaptists. He recognized this small man, and he began to pursue him. And so this man, he's racing through town, trying to outrun the Topher Yager. And he races through town. He gets to the edge of the town, and here's a river in front of him. And it hadn't been very cold for very long. And he hoped the ice would hold him, enable him to get away. So he runs right out on the ice. Ice is cracking and sinking with every step. But he keeps running, and he makes it to the other side, and he thanks the Lord that he got across safely. And then as he's running, he hears some frantic cries for help, and he realizes that the man who's pursuing him has fallen through the ice. And he ponders for a few moments. Part of him says, "Yes, thank you, God, for my deliverance." But another voice reminds him that that man who has fallen through the ice is facing eternal fire. We can imagine as he's running and trying to get away, he can almost feel the flames licking at his feet because he knows what happens to heretics. So he's fleeing, like fleeing those flames. But he realizes this man that just went through the ice is going to face eternal fire. And God spoke to his heart somehow, because he turns around and he goes back and he pulls that man out of the water. He rescues him. He gets him to shore. He builds a fire because he's just been drenched in icy water. We know that people die from hypothermia. Gets him to shore, starts a fire, warms him up. And by that time, the burgomaster of the town, who's like a mayor, although he's given his job, he's not voted in by the people. He operates under a higher authority. The burgomaster starts yelling, "Capture that heretic! Capture that heretic!" And the Topher Yager says, "He just saved my life. Please, let's spare his life." The burgomaster says, "No, it's your job to capture him, and if you don't, you will die in his place." And so that man grabs the person who was trying to get away. Dirk Williams was his name. And secures him till the others get there. They take him back to a more secure prison. And after several more weeks of interrogation, during which time he freely admitted that he was an Anabaptist. He freely admitted that he invited people to his house. He admitted that he allowed baptisms to take place in his house. and freely witnessed of God's grace. And he was burned at the stake. He gave his life for his faith. And I read that story, and I was taught all my life to be non-resistant. And I have a hard time seeing how he went back and pulled that man out of the ice. Or why didn't he pull him out of the ice and then run? Why, he was still too numb to do anything. And I ponder that story, and I think, what was going on in that man's heart that made him do that? Dirk Williams. And that is a story that I believe will be told and retold and retold until the end of time, wherever there are followers of Jesus. Just like the story of the woman who anointed Jesus' feet. Jesus said, the story of this woman and what she has done is going to be told and retold and retold. And the same way some of these other stories. So we want to look a little bit at, look a little more here at Romans chapter 6. And then I want to get back to Dirk Williams, and perhaps we can ponder the reasons why he did what he did. So here in Romans chapter 6, I just want to remind your children, it's good to learn stories. It's good to learn to tell stories. Y'all could learn to do it so much better than I do. And I like stories. I like telling stories. And it's good to learn these stories. And it's good to be able to tell other people stories. And that's how God does a lot of teaching, by stories. In his word, through his word, through his people, he wants to use us in the same way. Okay, here in Romans chapter 6, there are two verses that ask very important questions. The question in those two verses is pretty much the same. Verse 1 says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And the answer is given immediately following in both verses, God forbid. God forbid. And so grace, what does grace do for us? What does it give us permission to do? How does it enable us, hold us back? Those are all kinds of questions that we could ask. And there are so many aspects of grace that we can look at, and probably I'll look at a few more of those. But here, I want to look at grace being given to us, and then the resulting knowledge in our minds, the resulting identity that we receive in that, and then what is the outworking of that identity. And so therefore, the title of a message, the outworking of identity, along with the question then, what was going on for Dirk Williams that made him do what he did? In verses 1 through 14 here, it talking about burial through baptism. How that being baptized unto Jesus Christ represents being buried with him. It presents a view of baptism representing our old nature being buried. And it talks about Jesus, after he died, he was buried, and we, going through baptism, symbolizing our old nature, being buried with Christ, and then coming up out of the water, raising up to new life. And one of the things that he keeps coming back here, and he mentions it multiple times in this chapter, is knowing, or know, ye know, or knowing this. He mentions that multiple times. And so God desires to to make this knowledge a reality in our lives. And so verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ, into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. And maybe even more, and there are a couple more as we continue on. Verses 11 through 14, there it is talking about knowledge becoming the reality of the mind. And so through centuries past, there have been those who have declared that God is real and they have faith in God, they believe in God, and there have also been others who have scoffed and said, how can you know that God is real? How can you know that you're not just having faith in nothing? Because to the carnal mind, to the skeptical carnal mind, there isn't any evidence that they can see necessarily, or they say there isn't. They don't believe that some don't believe that God is real and that he cares about people and that he is at work in people's minds. And there are others who say they know it and it's real. They're experiencing the reality. And that is what truly knowing something does to us. It creates a reality in our mind. Now, here's another story that I came across. I assume it's true. I don't know. It seems kind of hard to believe, but they say it's true. There was a doctor that was experimenting with how what people are convinced of, how that affects them. And so he got permission to do this. There was a man that was on death row. He was going to die by lethal injection. He was condemned to die because of some crimes he had committed. And so this doctor went to him and he wanted to try this experiment. And he said, listen, would you be willing to let me cut your finger and we'll let your blood drip out until your blood is gone and you die? That will be the way you're put to death. And instead of lethal injection or the electric chair or whatever it was. And in this man's mind, this seemed like kind of an easy way to go, to just slowly fade away. And so he was secured in a bed. His hand was secured at the side of the bed where he couldn't see it. And he rigged up something that would drip. And he made a little cut on his finger. It was just a superficial cut, but it felt much worse than what it was. And then he set up a line to drip into a container. And it drip, 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 drip. And this guy thought it was his blood dripping out. And as time went on, they slowed it down so it would drip slower. The guy's getting very pale. And as the drips slowly slowed down and got less and less, the guy actually died because he thought his blood was gone. It was all dripped away. And it was an experiment that this guy did to show that when someone is truly convinced of something, it makes that difference. So I don't know if it's true or not, but they say it is. He was convinced that his blood was pretty well gone. He knew he was going to die, and he died. And that is knowledge becoming reality. And we can be the same way. We think we know something, and it becomes very real, and it can make us confident. It can strike terror into our hearts. It can make us run, hide. There's all kinds of things that what we think we know can make us do. And here he's talking about knowledge of the grace of Jesus Christ changing us, becoming a reality. It makes us become a different person. It takes us from that maybe atheist, ungodly person. It can take us from that Pharisee who's proud, self-righteous, hypocrite, and move us into a completely different person because of what we have learned and what we know and what we have experienced, and that experience becoming so real that it moves us out of the category of servant of sin over here into this category of servant of righteousness. That's the knowledge. That's the knowing. Knowing this then. Knowing this. He says that. That knowing becoming such a reality that it changes who we are. Knowing grace, even though no one can literally see grace being poured into our lives, that grace being such a reality in our knowledge, in our knowing, that we then can pour grace into the lives of others who do not know God. So knowledge becoming the reality of the mind, and that reality being worked out here in verses 1 through 14, and that reality making the difference between unbeliever and believer, or servant of sin, or servant of God. verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There are being dead indeed to sin. It takes a lot of discipline to look at a donut and not want it. I don't know, maybe a couple people here that say, I don't care for donuts. I don't know. If you're one of those oddballs, okay, I'm glad for you. But it takes a lot of discipline to see what we like to have, to taste, to experience, and say, I'm dead to that. But here it's talking about a knowledge and a reality to where, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is knowledge taking place in our minds and becoming a reality that we know we don't want that, but we do want this. I'm dead to that, but I'm alive to Jesus Christ. Therefore, knowing that, reckoning that, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. There are people who in the past, and maybe this is ourselves at times, we have said, how can I stop sinning? I'm powerless to not sin. Yeah, I can not do really bad things, but there are all these little things that are small that people don't see that, how can I stop sinning? How can I be dead to those things? Maybe God still needs to do a work in our minds about the reality of what he has done. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And the reality of God's love and grace being poured out into our lives, the reality of that should result in our desire to do his work. So verses 15 through 22, what we do and how we live is a yielding to a master. And we are called to identify our master and to allow that master to dictate our life and our behavior. There are those that say, I'm my own person and no one tells me what to do. I'm my own master. I make my own choices and my own decisions. That's foolish to think that, because we are under one master or another. And the more that we declare that I am able to make my decisions, we are following the example of Satan, the one that was cast out of heaven because he wanted to make his own decisions. So one way or the other, on one side or the other, we are under a master, whether we realize it or not. And so verse 16 or verse 15, 15 and 16, know ye not? Don't you know? He asks us, don't you know that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that, if I can put a word in there, while ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Even though anyone looking on, even though a doctor could do all kinds of scans in our bodies and not be able to tell that anything has changed in our bodies, our members, who once were yielded to sin, now can be yielded to righteousness because of the knowledge that has become reality in us. The experience of knowing Jesus in our lives and knowing his love and his grace in our life can work out that goal. In verses 22 and 23, there is an obvious end goal. And I believe that we cannot truly understand and experience grace unless we realize that there is an end goal. We cannot truly experience grace until we come under the condemnation of sin, the reality that of myself, I'm a sinful person and I am under condemnation because of sin. Until we understand that, we cannot truly, really understand grace. And when we understand condemnation, we realize that the end result of my life is condemnation, and we understand the beauty of grace and the fact that it moves us out of that condemnation category into the category of life, eternal life. That is what grace does, and we cannot earn it, but God gives it to us. He offers it to us because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it changes our category and gives us an obvious end goal, which is now being made free from sin and become servants to God. Ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. To be out of condemnation and on the path of eternal life is an amazing reality that we can have, but it is only through the grace of God that we can have that. So if we think about, if we go back to the story of Dirk Williams and we ponder, why did he do what he did? So if we think about a lot of what was going on at that time, very likely this man, Dirk Williams, was a tradesman. Maybe he was a cobbler. Maybe he was a farmer, a peasant farmer. There's all kinds of different things that he might have been doing. Well, we do know that during that time, if you weren't of the ruling class or employed by the church, you pretty much were a peasant, and life was hard for you. Basically, had those three classes: government, church, or peasant. It's pretty much what there was. Some variation in that. So Dirk, a tradesman, he was one who worked hard and struggled to provide for himself and his family. And during that time, people had a difficult enough time surviving, but the church demanded at least 10% of their income, and they took it by force. And the church was very wealthy. These people are very poor. And the church said, do what we tell you to do. Pay your 10%. And you will have eternal life. And so the church had beautiful buildings. They had big buildings that were filled with produce and grain and feed. Some of the farmers were so poor they didn't have money, and so they would give of their crops. And they would get stored in these big barns and often destroyed by rats or would just rot away. And so the church had very much. They were very poor. But they were told, do what you're told to do, and you'll be fine. You'll go to heaven. So Here, Dirk is a man who's conscientious. He wants to honor God. He's living in the dark ages, and darkness was in a lot of people's minds too. So he tried hard to do what was right, but he had no peace and he had no light. He had no freedom for his mind, and he felt burdened, condemned, and unfulfilled. But he keeps trying hard. He saw a wealthy church. He saw priests that were wealthy and fat. Their cheeks were plump. His were thin. Life was hard. He saw immorality. He saw excess in the churches. And he also saw his hungry family. And so here he is, a man who wants to experience peace, but doesn't know peace, doesn't know where to find it. He doesn't find it in the church or anywhere else. But then he meets these people who were called rebaptizers, and he hears the gospel of grace. And that gospel of grace speaks to his soul. And he receives it, and it meets the needs of his soul. And now for the first time, he knows peace because he knows Jesus. He knows light. He knows fulfillment. And he knows joy. And he realizes the next step is to be baptized, but he also knows that there is a high penalty for those who are caught, who are rebaptized, because the church has condemned it. But he saw that to follow Jesus was to be baptized. And so he did that. He was baptized, even though he knew it could mean death. And now, even though he was poor, even though he still didn't have enough money, even though his cheeks were still thin, he had the peace and the joy of Jesus in his heart, and life was now living. And his changed life gave testimony to his newfound faith, but it also brought suspicions from his neighbors. And whispers started going around that there were services, there were meetings taking place in Dirk's house, and he was arrested and questioned and accused of all of these things. And he freely gave testimony that, yes, I believe, yes, I've been rebaptized. I have life in my heart. He was accused of having meetings in his house, which was outlawed. And he freely said, yes, Christians have gathered in my house and people have been baptized. And again, he gave testimony to the life of Jesus Christ. And he wouldn't recant, no matter what they did to him. And as I said, you know, he's there locked up in his cell. He's probably worried about what's going to happen to his family, his wife and his children. And one night he realizes he can slip through the window. As he ran away, someone saw him and pursued him. I wonder what all thoughts that must have went through his head as he's running, as he's fleeing away. Joy at getting across that river, the ice not breaking, but the man who has had a good living, has been eating well. As he pursues him, he breaks through the ice. And he could have said, serves him right. He could have said, thank you, Lord, for delivering me. There's all kinds of things he could have said. But when he heard that cry for help, I believe he realized that this man was facing eternal death. And he knew that no matter what happened to him, he would receive eternal life. And so rather than seeing that man face eternal death at that moment, when the Holy Spirit said, go help him, he had a choice that he could make. God didn't force him to turn around, I don't believe. But I believe that the love of Christ and the grace of Christ in his heart was so real that he felt it was his duty to extend the same grace. The grace that he had received, the change in the reality of his mind, his body, no longer simply pursued what was the best and the healthiest for himself, but but rather he had yielded his members to serve God. He had yielded his members to holiness, to righteousness, to the service of God. And when God said, go rescue that man, he turned around and ran back to rescue him. The Bible tells us that to whom much is given, much is required. And I never really thought that through until I was really pondering this story. This man truly understood what it was to experience grace that he didn't deserve. And because of having experienced that grace that he didn't deserve, it enabled him to turn and offer grace to this man who intended death for him. Grace given, poured into one's life, it enables a person to then give grace to others. Remember the story of the impossible debt in the Bible? The man who it was discovered owed the king 10,000 talents, and he wasn't able to pay, and from what I'm told, it wasn't humanly possible for a person like him to earn enough money in the rest of his life to pay back the debt. I don't know, but it was a huge debt. And he had no way to pay. And so the king ordered him to be thrown into prison until he could pay the debt, which seems counterproductive because in prison there's no way to earn a living. But this man fell to his knees before his king and he begged and pleaded for mercy, for time. And the king's heart was moved and he just forgave him that impossible debt. And then he went out, and it wasn't too long until he met someone else who owed him a little bit of money, and he wouldn't extend the same grace. And the grace that had been given to him for the great debt was retracted. The forgiveness was taken away. And Jesus tells us that in the same way, if we do not forgive our fellow man, and I think that we can put grace in there. If we do not forgive, if we do not offer grace, when God has forgiven us so much, when God has poured so much grace into our lives, if we do not offer the same to others, that grace can and will be retracted. And so I believe Dirk, understanding all of that, God speaking that into his heart, he went back, he chose to go back. He was not forced to go. He went back out across that ice, pulled the man out, brought him to shore, built a fire to thaw him out, to save his life. And this burgomaster, the mayor of the town, starts yelling, you got to handcuff him. You got to put him in chains. And Dirk didn't run away. And the story that is found in the Martyr's Mirror says that for several weeks they tortured him again to try to get him to recant his faith, but he wouldn't do it. And even though it was hard for his flesh, he chose to die for Christ. He chose to die because he knew the knowledge was a reality in his mind. It was real. And he knew that Jesus promised eternal life for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, raised to life, to eternal life. That was reality in this man's mind. And again, the same way that Jesus said of the woman who poured ointment on him, that this story will be told and retold. I believe that in the same way of Dirk Williams, a man who understood that number one, following Jesus was most important. Number two, he knew and understood that Jesus would raise him up to eternal life. No matter if they put him to death, a physical death, Jesus would raise him up to eternal life. And number three, he knew who his master was and he acted accordingly. And number four, he became a witness that still speaks to us today. And it speaks to us of identity in Christ. It speaks to us of a true application of grace. And it speaks to us of the power of knowing, the knowing that this chapter speaks about, experiencing the reality of God's grace in our lives. The reality of knowing, verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that while you were the servants of sin, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. Servants of righteousness. Knowing, becoming reality, and that reality being worked out in everyday life. In Romans chapter 8, turning over just a few pages, I'll just begin in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. I believe that Dirk Williams experienced that, and the reality of verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And that is for this life, and it is for the life to come. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies. God's grace in our lives brings our mortal body to true life. And we're able to live and to experience God's presence and joy and power in our lives through knowing the working of God's grace in us. And it is working toward eternal life, as it says here in chapter 6. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so grace is what enables us to experience that life. But grace being poured into our lives requires that we walk, we live, we interact in that grace as well. And God is honored when we do that, when we share his grace with others. And so may God give us understanding to know how to best do that, how to best allow our identity to be worked out, the knowledge that we have in our mind, what God has done for us, becoming a reality in our lives, first of all, and then being worked out beyond us as we live our lives and as we interact with others. So let's allow those stories to inspire our hearts to, I guess, examine just the same way that Matthew chapter 3 should cause us to examine who we are. Let's allow those stories as well to work in our lives and to ask ourselves the question, how is my identity being worked out in my life, and the power of God along with that being worked out. May God's name be praised as we allow him to do that.